right, good morning, everyone. Week 20, 20 weeks into the End Times presentation, October 21st. How's everyone doing this morning?
Good.
Okay. Well, as always, before we start, we'll ask our pastor to please open us with prayer.
Absolutely. It would be my pleasure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word. I thank you for the brothers and sisters that you've brought present this morning. I thank you for the desire that you've given each one of us, not only to fellowship and gather together, but to dig into your word and see what you're telling us and see what you have to say and see how it applies directly to our life. This study is not about futuristic kind of speculation, stuff that's just really fun and intriguing. It can be some of those things at times, and yet you have things for us now. You have direct application for us that you want us to get. There's things about you that you want us to see. And so, Father, I pray that as we unpack the rest of chapter 6 this morning, I pray that you would enable us to see everything you want us to see. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive all that you have for us. And I pray that beyond just information and understanding the passage and what's going on, I pray that you would enable us to see you and understand you for who you are in the way that you're revealing yourself in this passage. We commit this study to you. We ask that you would speak through Bob and give us your words and your ways, your wisdom, your perspective concerning the rest of this passage. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's turn the slide. Okay. So, Sunday services. We start this coming Sunday. They opened it back up last night, and so we decided... It's a little bit of a challenge because a lot of people think we're going to be meeting this Saturday, but we decided to just bite the bullet since Sunday is open, meet on this coming Sunday. So we're going to ask everyone here to help us out, and if you see anybody, hear anybody, have anybody's emails, please get the information out to everyone that we're meeting starting this coming Sunday, not Saturday. Yes.
Can you put a sign on the door, maybe?
Can we put a sign on the door?
Put a sign on the door, please. I saw a couple of people at the Tuesday market who I haven't seen here in months and months, and I told them, come Saturday. We're going to be worshiping on Saturday. But they probably don't have the internet.
Okay. Sign on the door. Yes, we can put a sign on the door. We can handle that. Any other suggestions? But if you have know people, if you have email addresses, if you talk to people, please help us get the word out that we are meeting on Sunday. There's a lot of people who have been waiting for the weekend. It's going to be even probably the most difficult is going to be with our Spanish members because it's hard to get a hold of them. We don't have a lot of their email addresses and stuff. But maybe we can get a hold of Harrison. Harrison might be able to help us get the word out with was it Erica, and of course our translator Noelia. But yeah, we want to get the word out to everyone. We're going to meet on Sundays. Other than that, does anyone have any other local news to report? I don't have any. It's raining. Now for a flash. Okay, it's raining.
I got to praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. We were, with James and Cynthia and Yvonne and I, we were able to go back to the Comarca yesterday after almost 8 months. And the church gave a screen, a projector screen, and we went to the New Generation Church, brand new church, been there for about 6 months, filled up. Seats that were full. The screen was there. They had the projector going. Praise God.
Yeah, that's wonderful. That's nice to hear.
They've got baptisms lined up for a while.
Wonderful. All right. Well, that is good news. That's a good way to start any session together. All right. Well, let's change the slide. We are in chapter 6. We have gone through the first four openings of the seals, and we are going to try and complete today through the six seals of chapter 6. Next slide. So the first seal is the conqueror. We talked about that. This is the person who we believe is the coming of the Antichrist, the one who's going to be allowed to conquer, to make war on Christians and Christianity. And we believe that the opening of the first seal is his coming. We think that it is possible. He's in the world today, but still unknown. And we talked last week about how leading Jewish rabbis believe that they're in communication with him today, or at least someone who claims to be the Messiah, whether it's the Antichrist, we don't know, but they're in communication with an Antichrist because this person apparently claims to be the Messiah. So that was the first seal. And then the second seal, the next one, that is conflict on the earth. With this opening of this seal, peace is taken away from the earth. So the idea is anarchy, lawlessness, possibly insurgencies and things like that happening throughout the earth. This happens with the coming of the second seal. We're seeing pieces of that today, but remember, this is from the earth. So this is more of a global perspective. All right, next slide. The third seal was famines and scarcities. We reviewed that. We reviewed all the issues, the possible crop damages, bioweapons could be destroying. But we're going to see unbelievable increase in the cost of things, hyperinflation, things like that, which is going to make it very, very difficult for people to simply feed themselves on a daily basis. And we went into that in great detail. And then the next slide. This was the fourth seal. And this guy is a real, real problem. Death on earth. With the opening of this seal, the person that comes forth, the creature that comes forth, is death, with Hades following him. He destroys a quarter of the world. We talked last week how that's about 1.9 something billion people at this point in time. You won't even be able to bury that many people if it happens in a rather rapid situation. But it's going to happen through sword, hunger, death, and beasts of the earth. Very, very strange. But it represents a mass die-off on the earth. And of course, we haven't seen that at any point in time in the history of the world. And so these are future events to come. Next slide. We talked about how this is a 25% die-off of the world. We interpret this destruction of a quarter of the population to include believers. So we don't see any special protection here. This is going to, we discussed last week, this is everybody. This is going to include everyone. We don't necessarily believe there's going to be any form of special protection here. And it could happen through nuclear war. It could happen through bioweapons release, like virus plagues, things like that. We just don't know. Next slide. So for the reasons we presented last week, we believe the best interpretation of the first four seals is that they occur as a ramp-up prior to the start of the seven-year tribulation. They represent a springboard that allows for the rise of the Antichrist to a position of global power from which he can bring forth a war on the elect of God. We went into that in detail. There has to be some sort of major cataclysm globally that occur that will cause governments to turn their power over to someone as a savior. In other words, so bad that everyone, including governments who hang on to power, are willing to turn that power over to someone. And so a very, very desperate time in the world that allows a savior to rise and present himself as a savior. And we talked about whether that could be a warrior type of a leader, that could be a peacemaker leader, that could be a religious leader, someone claiming to be a Messiah. We discussed all of that. So we interpret the first four seals to be this horrible ramp-up which causes governments and leaders to turn over power to an individual who becomes a global leader. Right?
And so generally what we're saying is we see these four seals, and in fact when we come back from our break, we're going to continue on something that we see as happening kind of simultaneous with this. These things happen before, like you said, before the beginning of the seven-year period. So this is not during the tribulation, even though it's in Revelation, it's in Revelation 6. This is leading up, like you said, it's a ramp up.
Yes, exactly. Okay. Next slide. All right, so now we get to the fifth seal. Before we touch this, does anybody have any questions leading up to this point? We can discuss, we can go over. Okay, we're good? Yes.
With so many people being killed in that last one, so many billions of people being killed, and you still believe that that's going to happen before the tribulation begins, why is that? What are we waiting for? We have to have the Antichrist show himself before we believe the tribulation begins? Is that what we're looking for?
Well, the scripture leads us in that direction. It's not what we think. It's in reading the scripture, there's so many things that you can take from all the way back from Daniel to what we're reading Jesus saying in Matthew 24. If you put it together, all right, especially with the last week of Daniel, the 70th week, there's the Antichrist, what we believe Scripture is telling us, has to be in a position of power to make a seven-year covenant of peace with many around the world. In order to do that, the Antichrist has to be in a position of global power. He can't do that. He can't make that seven-year covenant of peace, which we take as the 70th week, the seven-year tribulation, until he rises. And so the first four seals give him the ability to rise to power.
So it's the covenant, the signing of the covenant of peace that starts the 7 years.
That's one of the major indications of Scripture, Brian?
Yeah, generally. It would seem, at least from our limited perspective, and our perspective is limited, very limited here with all this stuff, but it seems that the covenant that that the Antichrist is going to sign, some sort of peace agreement, however long it's going to be or what, regardless, Scripture tells us some of that stuff, but he's going to sign a peace covenant. It seems to be contradictory to say then, as soon as he signs this peace covenant, 2 billion people are going to be massacred. It's not God throwing down asteroids. It's wars and famines and beasts and plagues and all sorts of things. So that seems to tell us that, okay, that's got to happen before he rises. He's going to rise as a result of this, and then there's going to be this time of peace, mostly for non-believers, not for believers.
Right. Yeah, we can see that time of peace as being the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, which rises to the point in the mid when he declares himself to be God, and then everything breaks loose after that with trumpet judgments and bowls of wrath until the coming of our Lord. So that's kind of how we're presenting this, kind of how we view it. You're free to have alternate opinions. You're going to find many of them. Okay, these what we're presenting seems to be a majority opinion for many theologians, and one that seems to make sense based on the Scripture that we read. But if you're looking at us as being 100% correct, you're looking the wrong way, because this a lot of things could happen. But this seems to be the indication the Scripture is giving us when we read it in a plain text manner. Okay, so the fifth seal opens. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is the opening of the fifth seal. Next, please. All right, so he sees them under the altar of the souls who've been slain. So here we have the one seal that seems to represent a period of time from the crucifixion to the second coming. The most straightforward interpretation is everyone who has ever died for the word of God. That's simply the most straightforward interpretation. You can come up with other interpretations, but I don't know why you would. So these are those who are slain for the word of God. This is the only seal where no physical action occurs. It is a vision of all martyrs up to the point calling for God to avenge them, because vengeance belongs to God. Next slide. Now, why are the martyrs under the altar? Anyone want to hazard a guess here? The martyrs, those slain for God, they've lost their blood. I'm giving you a hint there. They've lost their blood for God, and they're under the altar.
God has covered them. God has taken care of them during this time.
Okay, but the positioning, why under the altar? You got to go back to Old Testament for this.
Well, if he's under the altar, they're under God.
Okay. All right, there's an Old Testament explanation for this, the only one we can come up with that we can think of. Next slide. From Leviticus. In the Old Testament, when they're slaughtering to make atonement for sins, and all the rest of the blood of the bull shall pour out at the base of the altar, or the burnt offering, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The sacrificial blood went to the base of the altar of the sacrifice. So as the blood of sacrificial victims slain on the altar was poured at the bottom of the altar, so the souls of the sacrifice for Christ's testimony are seen in this vision as being under the altar in heaven. This is the only explanation that I found, that I researched, that made any sense to me. It comes from the Old Testament. I mean, the martyrs could have been around the altar. The martyrs could have been behind the altar. The martyrs could have been in front of the altar. They could have been hovering over the altar. But this says that they're under the altar of God. And the only explanation I could find that made sense was from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. Okay, next slide. Now they cry out with a loud voice, asking for a vengeance. When God's people are persecuted, he will set it right. And it's not wrong for us to ask him to do what he promised to do. Right? A lot of people think maybe when they read this that this is wrong, asking for vengeance. No. This is what God's promised he's going to do, right? And if you turn your vengeance over to God and don't seek vengeance yourself, there's nothing wrong for you, God, for you to pray to God to fulfill his promise. Because God is faithful. And that's what we're seeing happening here. You have all of these, who knows, millions of people saying, "How long, Lord? When are you going to avenge us?" And so this is the prayer of the martyrs to God to do what he's promised to do. Next slide. And as I said, praying for God's promise and his will is our greatest aim in prayer. We say this all the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So when we pray this way, it's very glorifying to our Lord. You have a question? No, we're good? Okay, next slide. He says, "How long before you will judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth?" I suspect that many of us, though not martyrs, at least not yet, can relate to this plea from the saints for an end to injustice and unrighteousness. They, like us, are deeply longing for an eternal future with Christ that will be one of perfect justice and holiness. You have to get as frustrated sometimes as I do at some of the things people in this world get away with. And the evil and the death and the sickness. You just have to get as sometimes upset as I do. I mean, I can't. Does anybody not get upset sometimes? Or are you always perfectly able to just keep your mind fully calm when you read some of the things happening around the world? You'd be amazing if you can.
Absolutely cannot keep myself from thinking that way.
Right.
Then I realize I don't want justice on myself. I know that.
Right.
I think it would be wrong of us to look at situations that are where there's severe mistreatment and injustice and unrighteousness and unfairness and all those things. I think it would be wrong of us to look at it and not be provoked or bothered or to see that it's wrong. I mean, how hardened and messed up would we have to be to look at things like that and say, "Nah, it's fine. You know, it's not a problem." You know, I think
another 10,000 dropped in Africa. Oh, well, it happens all the time. No big deal.
It's right for us to be righteously angry at the fallen nature and the result of the things the enemy's doing in the world. And yet, like you just said, you know, it's not wrong to be angry. It's not wrong. I mean, we should be angry. We should weep. I mean, God tells us weep with those who weep, and we should be angry at stuff that's going on. And when we see the enemy getting away with things, that should frustrate us righteously. But God's the one that's going to deal with it. It would be wrong for us to try to exact vengeance on our own, but rather we give it to him. And that's what these people are doing. I mean, you see the souls of the saints, they're just like, they're so sick of it. I mean, they're so tired of it. I mean, some of them have been there for thousands of years, and they're saying, "How much longer? I mean, do you see how bad things are now? It's gotten so bad."
It'd be hard for me to believe that a person whose heart has not been turned to God, who's been softened by the Holy Spirit, who's clinging to the Lord and things to come, would not get upset by the unrighteousness they see happening in the world. I think he was first. Yes?
I was just going to say,
Yeah, that's pretty sickening. Yes.
I was just going to say when the protests and the rioting and the looting and the destruction was going on initially, I would sit in front of the television and watch the news and just cry. But digging more into God's word really gave me peace. And not that I'm okay with what's happening, but I just feel more at peace with what's going on with the world.
Well, here we learn that all of those who died for the word of God are waiting. They're in heaven waiting for this to happen. They're waiting for their death to be avenged. They suffered a martyr's death, and they know God's good to his word, and so they're sitting there, they're waiting. Yes.
I just want to affirm what she's saying there, because that, to me, she's nailing it.
Yep.
Because, you know, we've been talking about sovereignty and providence and stuff like that for quite some time, and we're going to continue talking about it all the way through this study and all the way through the study on Sundays with the life of Joseph. I mean, it's overt, and it's in our face. It's pervasive, really, all throughout the Bible. And it's like we said last week. I think we said last week, you know, when we can cope in a unique way when we grasp that God's not actually being fooled and God's not somehow not in control. He is in control. And everything, all these terrible things that we're witnessing are happening according to his will and according to his plan and according to his promises and his prophecies that we're reading about even now. And so despite it being difficult and despite us weeping with those who weep and sharing in their pain, and yet, like you said, and yet there's this supernatural, profound peace and rest that is... doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. It makes no sense to the world around us, and it's incredibly ambiguous because it's this peace and this comfort along this incredible discomfort and war, essentially. Yeah. And so it's when we grasp that, it's like you're saying, it seems that you've grasped that part. God's enabled you to get it, and he's given you that peace that results from it.
Okay, next slide. Now, it says they're each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So the white robe is the symbol of honor and victory, sinlessness and righteousness before God. Next slide. All right, so this call to wait until the number of martyrs is complete shows both God's omniscience and divine providence. God knows exactly who will die as a martyr for their faith. Here we see that this must represent all martyrs from all time who suffered death for their faith in God and his son, Jesus Christ. So they're waiting for the rest of the martyrs to come into heaven. Right? That's an all-time thing. That's God knows exactly who those people are supposed to be. And so he's waiting for them. They haven't happened yet, is what this is telling us. Next slide. So just as there is a predetermined and appointed number of saints that will come to know God, there is also a predetermined number of saints who will be martyred for their faith. God is omniscient and precise with his plan for his creation. Something to think about. It hasn't ended yet. Next slide. So the events of the first four seals are consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 24, will occur before his second coming, namely wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, famine and pestilence. Much of this will likely happen before, as we said, the start of the seven-year tribulation to assist the Antichrist coming to power in the world. Next slide. The fifth seal, however, has two aspects to it. I will not review this again. So first, there's a cry for how long they're going to be waiting for vengeance to happen. And then the second aspect is that they're told they have to wait until the final number of martyrs are come into play. So the final number should be complete, who were to be killed, as they themselves had been killed. There's two aspects to the fifth seal. Next slide. So first, it shows the persecuted and martyred believers from Christ's crucifixion to the opening of the seal. All the martyrs. They're the ones who are all asking us to the point in time when this happened. They're the ones up to that point who are asking. And then secondly, the opening of this seal is going to usher in the final martyrdom of believers that will happen following the opening of this seal. This seal hasn't happened yet. When it's opened, there's going to be a final martyrdom of believers. This will happen with the Antichrist war on the saints that we're going to study about in Revelation 13:7. So there's a final group of martyrs to come in. Okay? Yes.
And there's people being martyred today, and there's people going to be martyred tomorrow, and it's going to continue until the end of this number.
Okay. So we're seeing here some things that we don't think about a lot. Right? But God is basically saying there's more martyrs to come. The martyrs are here. I will avenge their blood. But until it's over with and complete, according to the plan of God, we have to wait because there's more martyrs to come for the faith. Next slide. All right, some data. More than 70 million, these are estimates now, more than 70 million Christians have been martyred in the course of history. Half were martyred in the 20th century alone through communist and fascist governments. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, I'm forgetting the Pol Pot in Cambodia. I'm trying to think of all the martyrs in the 20th, all the dictators in the 20th century that really just wiped Christians out. Half happened in the 20th century. In the 21st century, the estimate is between 50 and 100,000 Christians are killed each year. Okay? These are the research companies that come up with this information. Approximately 1 million Christians were martyred worldwide between 2000 and 2010. So, you know, these, what you're seeing here, and I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but I want you to think about this for a second. There is no mention anywhere in outside the Bible, through all church fathers, through all writers, through all theologians, for the first 1,840 years of being saved from tribulation by a pre-tribulational rapture. Doesn't exist in writing until the 1830s, the 1840s. That is a modern concept that didn't exist until the Scofield Bible put it out. All of these people that have been dying for the first 1,850 years in the first centuries, through all the inquisitions, through all the wars and the Protestant, they weren't going through all that tribulation. None of these people were saying, boy, I can't wait to be saved. I can't wait to be raptured out of this before my tribulation starts. That didn't happen for all these people. All right, that's a very modern concept. And we're still seeing today tribulation, which is affliction, distress, martyrdom. That's all still happening today in the world. Next slide. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed every month. Best estimate from Open Doors. 775. You know how they come up with these numbers, I don't know, but these are the people that research it. Forms of violence, beating, kidnap, rape, arrest are committed against Christians every month. Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or neighbors because of their faith. Next slide. Here are the top 10 countries listed in orders of extreme persecution. North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, and Eritrea. Understand, there is a lot of persecution that is not known, that does not make the statistics in the following pages that I'm going to show you. But you're missing one country there, and they've not even made the top 10. Which one?
China.
China's not there. They didn't make the top 10. And massive persecution is going on in China. I think it's done on a per capita basis. I'm not positive. But these are the top 10. And China, which we all know massive persecution is happening, didn't even make the top 10, which I found very interesting. Brian?
And we might would argue that they are in the top 10, maybe in the top 3.
We don't know about them.
They keep things so closed off and so censored that information, I mean, there's no chance that this kind of statistics is coming out of China.
You can't get the data out of it. That's part of the problem. That's part of the problem that a lot of these believe, or we believe, are undercounted. Next slide. Middle East. By 2013, 450,000 Syrian Christians had fled their homes. An unknown amount of Afghan Christians were killed and martyred by the Taliban in 2000. We don't have statistics after 2000. 100 Saudi Christians were martyred in 2000 in Saudi Arabia. It's very difficult to get any data after that out of Saudi Arabia. That's the Middle East. Next slide. In Africa, 800,000 Christians were targeted for their faith and martyred. Just in the Republic of Congo, during their civil war, roughly 50,000 Christians were martyred in North-South Sudan violence that officially ended but still ongoing. 2017, Boko Haram had destroyed more than 900 northeastern Nigerian churches. Next slide. Asia. An estimated 700,000 Christians were killed in North Korean prison camps between 1948 and 1987. No data after 1987 for what's happening in North Korea. Approximately 3,000 Christians killed in China between 2000 and 2007. And I guarantee you it's probably more than that. I mean, you just can't get data out of China. That is one of the most sealed off and controlled authoritarian countries on the planet. They are not far much different than North Korea. James.
Even on social media, people start posting stuff that's negative against China. They delete the videos.
People who post in China on social media?
In America or state,
right, it gets deleted?
Something that's negative against China, YouTube or Facebook will delete.
Okay, well.
Very sensitive.
There you go. Yes.
You know, this reminds me of the early church, Christian church, how they were, the early church was persecuted. But what happened to the early church?
Grew.
They used it. They grew.
Yep.
I think China right now, what I'm reading, is one of the largest growing population of Christianity is in China and in North Korea.
Right.
Although they're underground churches,
right,
they are growing.
God
is using a bad thing to spread it through.
That's right. That happened. That happened in the first century. If you remember after the stoning of Stephen, that Paul was there holding the robe. And then Paul led the persecutions after that. The spreading of the Bible just, the people took off out of Jerusalem, and the spreading of the word just happened. So Paul was instrumental in spreading the word in several ways, including the persecution of the church before he turned to Christ. Yes.
And for sure, we're not saying that persecution and martyrdom is a bad thing. And that sounds pretty radical. I would say it's a good thing at times, or certainly can be a good thing. Persecution and martyrdom, severe persecution does such a purifying effect on a church, and it draws people close to the Lord, and it forces a spreading of the word. I mean, that is one of the primary ways. If you have to pick one way, that would be the primary way that God has shown us over the last 2,000 years that he uses to spread the word. Obviously, he uses word of mouth. He uses our testimonies, but he causes us to be spread throughout the world via persecution. He uses persecution and martyrdom to accomplish so much. So it's like you said, David, it's a seemingly to the world, you know, a terrible thing, and yet God does incredible, eternal good types of things through it.
Yep. Next slide. India. Attacks against Christians rose in 2016 by 20%. There is an attack on a church in India every 40 hours. Okay, India used to be a much more peaceful country religiously, and they've become, I don't know if it's because of the constant conflict with Pakistan, their Muslim neighbor, but there's been a lot of rise in India among the local population against anything that's not Hindi, anything that's not part of the Hindu faith. That didn't used to be the case 20, 40 years ago. They were a live and let live type, but I think there's been so much violence and fighting with the Hindus and the Muslims that's changed a lot. Question? No? Okay, next slide. All right, so this is just a map of some of the hot spots in the world. Well, my question, why do you think I'm showing you all these statistics? Let me give you a hint. If we were in Africa, I wouldn't be showing you these statistics. Why do you think I'm showing you these statistics? Americans have been in a bubble, okay, have been in a protective bubble. I wouldn't say Americans. I'll say North America has been in a protective bubble. And for the most part, lots of Europe, a protective bubble for 150, 200 years. And we think that we're supposed to be saved from all this, that there's some sort of, okay, and yet the rest of the world, that's not the case. Okay, next slide. In Acts 1, says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And then Peter, in this same chapter and in other chapters, uses that same word, witnesses. It comes from the word martis. Those who, after his example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. The word he uses for witnesses when he's talking, twice in chapter 1 and elsewhere, is martis. And all of the apostles, save two, died a martyr's death. That was their word for witness. When you read that, anytime you read that in the Bible, you might find this is the Greek word that was used, which is very interesting. We don't think about that. They had a whole different understanding of what it was meant to walk with Christ than I think a lot of Westerners do today. Yes.
And obviously, we're not saying that means everyone who comes to the Lord is going to be martyred. You know, that's certainly not what it's saying, and it's not what we're saying, but it seems that in writing here, throughout the New Testament, Paul and Peter both, it was almost synonymous. You know, you're a believer, well, it's highly likely you're going to be persecuted, and you very well may be killed for your faith. That was just kind of the norm, and so, you know, there's an emphasis here on the cost of discipleship.
Right.
Where they understood the cost and counted the cost in a way, not that all of us don't, but in a way that the majority of Western, not necessarily all of us, but the majority of Western Christians do not. The majority of Western Christians have raised their hand or prayed a prayer, or maybe they've done quite a bit more than that and are legitimate believers, yet it's not like this. These believers and the believers in the Middle East and believers in China, you are signing your own death warrant if you get baptized.
You're
if
at
you
least,
raise your hand, if you pray a prayer.
You're at least prepared for the possibility. David?
I read Standing Strong Through the Storm, a devotional that talks about people in China and India and places where they are persecuted every day, but they count it as being part of Jesus and how he suffered and died, and they count it joy that they are persecuted. And we have no understanding of that here in the West.
No.
We have no understanding.
No, we go into whining mode when we go through
stuff.
I mean, so next slide. Acts 14 tells us, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. A passage that a lot of people maybe don't remember. Okay, this was the teaching of the day. It wasn't prosperity. All right, you're entering the kingdom of God through tribulation. Next slide. Oh, I'm sorry, Sandy.
Can you go back?
Go back a slide, please. Thank you. I would say that his entire life was supernatural. I mean, I would say just like the number of martyrs are set by the Lord, his life was set by the Lord. And when he wasn't going to die until the Lord was ready for him to die. That's how I would look at it. But we don't have any other information for that incident. Yes?
Yeah, it's not in the Bible, but you had up there that two of the apostles escaped martyrdom.
Well, one was Judas, and one was John.
Right. Well, that's what I was going to say. What you're talking about, this being supernatural, it's not in the Bible, but there's history that says that John was boiled in oil, and it didn't kill him. So somehow he supernaturally escaped that. If that truly happened.
Okay. That's all early Christian historical writings. We don't know that for a fact, but could be. We don't know, but... All right, next slide. All right, so this is from an ex-Muslim. How many of you read this in what Brian attached to the newsletter this week? Okay. So this is from a gentleman by the name of Haidia. I'm not going to pronounce this right. Haidia Miramadi. Between the riots, looting, and closed churches, many Christians are frightened about the battle. I often get this surprised look on people's faces when they see how outspoken I am since becoming a Christ follower after 20-plus years as a devout Muslim. I know they are wondering why I'm not afraid. Throughout my professional career, I survived being shot at in the streets of Damascus, the outbreak of the civil war in Lebanon, the tsunami in Southeast Asia, and direct confrontation with more than a few suspected terrorists. Yet being battle-tested is not where I draw my strength. It is the Holy Spirit's power within me that gives me the strength and courage I never experienced before salvation. Most importantly, that power is available to all those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Matthew 10, Jesus Christ said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He warned us that we would face battles and hardship in our lives to prepare us, not scare us. We have many verses of the Bible that tell us how to protect ourselves when the enemy does come to attack. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We learn to draw on the spirit realm for strength and defense in the battle against evil forces. However, Christ also made it clear that physical trials may come to us as well, starting with the disciples' gruesome fate to the persecution of Christians today through China, Iran, and the Middle East. I often worry that the American Christians who have enjoyed being the majority for centuries are not prepared for persecution and hardship. Those of us from the Middle East or Africa or China have lived through the bloody civil wars and lawlessness. Surviving persecution is a way of life. We don't have this mindset. I don't have this mindset. I can read it, I can understand it, I can tell myself this, but I haven't lived this. All right? We have lived in a bubble that the rest of the world has not been in. And they see it as completely different. They have learned to draw on God for power to get through trials and suffering. And by doing so, they're refining their spirit and their hearts in fire that a lot of us have never had to go through. They are much stronger for it. And so I want to read this to you because there's just a lot of this that we don't think about as being from Western nations, right?
And beyond them being stronger and growing in that way, part of what I've been preaching recently and I'm going to be preaching still in the next couple of weeks is because of that hardship, because of that pain and the suffering and persecution that they went through, they knew God. And we can say, you know, those in the Middle East who are dealing with it now, they know God in a way that is foreign to us. They know God in a way that we can't know God. We're blocked from knowing God in that way, in that special kind of intimacy without those trials and that suffering. And so they're experiencing not just a growth in knowledge and knowing of God, but knowing God personally and intimately.
Yeah.
And I wanted to, if you give me 30 more seconds to answer her question a little more directly, there's no indication that there was any supernatural, you know, it's not like he was revived or anything like that. Maybe God did supernatural things to keep him from dying at times. In other words, you know, similar to Christ himself, he should have died before he walked the road of Calvary. I mean, he would have died, but he was kept alive to endure all the way to the cross and then endure the cross itself. But this is what Paul, and this directly relates to what you're saying here, Bob. This is, Paul is a perfect example of all that you just said. Let me read. This is where Paul himself gives us kind of the answer. It's 2 Corinthians, and this is helpful for those listening as well online. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. I'm going to read it real quick. He's citing what he's gone through. He says, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. So that's the answer there. He was often near death. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger from the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all those other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So he recounts all that, and that was his normal experience, and that was the normal experience. Not everybody experienced all that, but most people experienced some of these things. That was just, this is the cost of discipleship. You want to follow me? Paul's saying, you want to follow me? This is my life. This is what you're signing up for. You know, it's okay. Just totally different from the way we've experienced it.
Okay. Next slide. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Due to being sheltered in free societies for over 100 years, a large part of Christianity in the West does not believe Jesus' clear statement above that suffering, distress, persecution, and martyrdom are part of the normal Christian life. They look at their salvation as an unwritten promise to be spared from such affliction. And yet in many parts of the world, the Christian lives with this type of tribulation on a daily basis and has learned that being a follower of Jesus means to be ready to suffer and die just as he did. Next slide. So the end of the Great Tribulation marks the end of martyrdom and the commencement of eternal judgment on all those who oppose and rejected Christ. God will avenge the blood of all martyrs, both in the pouring out of his wrath on the planet, with the events of the final seal, and also via eternal torment in hell, because vengeance is his. And 2 Peter tells us that he's not slow in fulfilling his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient. He has a plan. He's patient in his plans. Next slide. God will keep his promises and fulfill them exactly when and as he intends to. The only reason he is waiting is so that everyone he has chosen from the foundations of the world will come to know him. He is patiently seeing to it that every last one of his children is reached. The Lord Jesus has not and will not lose a single one of whom the Father has given him. Isn't this great news? All that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's a plan in effect. It's not just random, happenstance. All right? God sees a plan. He sees those who are coming to him. He sees those who are martyred. He sees everything. And that plan is going to be fulfilled exactly as he has it ordained. And I think that's wonderful comfort. Next slide. Now, the amazing events that occur with the final sixth seal is opened usher in the final events to happen before the return of our Lord. But before we move forward, are there any thoughts or questions regarding the fifth seal or martyrdom? So again, I'm one of those guys who prays for a pre-tribulational rapture. But Scripture tells me I need to be prepared for something else. Okay? We have to be prepared for the fact that, like everybody else in the world and like everything else for the last 2,000 years, suffering, death, persecution, affliction, these are normal parts of Christian life. There's no unwritten promise by God that we're going to be spared from these things. In fact, just the opposite. Yes.
And there's no written promise that says we're going to make it to that point. You know, we could die in a car crash.
Right.
We could be beheaded this afternoon by some bozo on the street that's, you know, carrying out Islamic jihad, you know, against us. You know, there's a number of things that can happen, and that's why we continue to emphasize and focus. Our focus is not whether there's a rapture, when there's a rapture, and all this stuff. Obviously, we're teaching on end times, and so we teach what we're seeing there. But our focus is being spiritually ready, being spiritually prepared, because we don't know what tomorrow may bring, and we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so any number of things can happen to us at any point in time,
right,
totally regardless of end times.
Exactly. Next seal. Next slide. The sixth seal, cosmic disturbances. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops to its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" A lot of things happening here. Next slide. Okay. In the Bible, celestial disturbances are often connected with the second coming of Jesus. You can read about this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zephaniah, and Jesus himself describes such things that we were going to see. We covered Matthew 24, which you can also find in Luke and in Mark. Next slide. The Zephaniah 1, I chose 2, says, "The great day of the Lord is near. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thickness, thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities." And Joel says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" So you see a lot of these types of descriptions for the day of the Lord. Remember now, when we say the day of the Lord does not necessarily mean a 24-hour day. Okay, it's a period before the coming of our Lord, before he arises on earth. Next slide. What's that? You're pointing with your thumb? No? Okay. So for reasons we're going to discuss a few slides from now, we do not believe the opening of the sixth seal represents the second coming of Christ. that the opening of the sixth seal, his return, is relatively near, but not yet here, as still a lot of other events have to unfold. All right? So we still haven't opened up the seventh seal. We still haven't had done through the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath, or, so Gog and Magog. So a lot of other things have to unfold. So we do not believe that this represents the second coming of Christ. It's the lead-up. It's what's happening before the second coming of Christ. There's a lot of devastation coming before our Lord returns. And we're going to discuss that in a few slides from now. Next slide. All right, so here is what the sixth seal says. Here's all the actions of the sixth seal. You got a great earthquake. You got the sun going dark. The moon turning to blood, or blood red. Stars falling from heaven. Mighty winds occurring. The sky itself receding like a rolled up scroll. Every mountain and island is moved from its place, and everyone hiding themselves in caves and rocks. What do you think? Is this symbolic or is this literal? The stuff we've been reading about in the first four seals wasn't symbolic, but what do you think? Could be.
You know, one thing that I consider about the sky rolling up like a scroll, you know, our scientists don't know what 96% of the stuff out there in space is. They call it black matter.
Black matter.
They don't know what it is.
Dark matter.
It may just be a scroll.
Okay, it's a good point. The dark matter is a major, and no one knows really knows what it is. If you're all you physics experts, all you astrophysicists. But is this symbolic or literal or a little? Symbolic, literal, or a little of both? There's no right answer here because we don't know.
It sounds literal.
Okay. There's no. Is there a reason to take it symbolically, or just read it for face value? There's no reason to take it symbolically. Okay, so we don't know. Let's change the slide. The first five of these were all normal physical occurrences that occur on Earth. So a literal view should probably be taken. You could look at all of these symbolically to represent some unknown upheaval that occurs prior to Christ's return. But we have had great earthquakes. We've had the sun going dark. Eclipses, the moons turning to blood red happen when you have volcanic eruptions and the dust hits the sky and makes the moon look red. We have meteor showers from heaven. We have great hurricanes. But keep in mind that most of this is, we're talking about this, we're thinking on a global scale. It's not just going to happen in Panama and not happen elsewhere. So we've never had earthquakes shaking the entire earth. We've never had, you know, well, the sun's only in one half of it anyway, but look at this more on a global scale with all of these things happening, okay? So we don't know, but these are going to be some great upheavals, certainly. But these are all physical occurrences that occur normally today. Just I think we're seeing this on a greater scale or on a global scale. Next slide. Now, there's no physical precedent in history for any of the last three, all right? We have no clue what a sky recedes like a rolled up scroll even means. All right, we have never been a time when every island or mountain has been moved from its place. Now that can mean an inch, right? I mean, we see roads shift in major earthquakes by a foot here or there, but there's never been a time in history where an earthquake has or anything has moved every mountain and every island from its place off kilter. And everyone hiding themselves. So none of these things have ever happened before. And many theologians see these as symbolic of cataclysmic changes to the earth. And we saw similar events described previously when we were reading Joel and Zephaniah. That meant that such events means that the return of Christ is near. But this sixth seal is a really interesting one because it talks about massive upheaval and massive cataclysmic change, physical changes to the earth. And it's all happening at a point in time right before the opening of the seventh seal. So this is a real interesting one. Any thoughts here?
If you go out in the Pacific and you go around these islands, you can see where this could happen. I mean, there's some rocks are just coming up from nowhere, straight up. Mm-hmm. And it probably happened. Who knows when it happened?
Right.
But you can see that it could happen.
Yeah, all of this could happen. I mean, and we have to believe it's going to happen because the Lord's telling us this is going to happen. Next slide. Now, I want to review Matthew 24 again. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. Sound familiar? The powers of heaven will be shaken. Then there will be appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Sound familiar? And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we don't know how long this is going to happen. These things will be happening before the Son of Man comes. But great cataclysmic changes are going to happen for some period of time before God comes. And as yet, we have not opened the seventh seal. It has the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath, the destruction of Satan, or the destruction of the first and second beast. So we haven't even got to that point yet. But we do know that after it's all done, when he comes, the elect are still present. I don't know if two elect are present. I don't know if 200 million elect are present. But the elect are still present when he returns. James, you had a question.
This could all happen in moments.
It could happen in years. It could happen in moments. We have no idea of the time frame, the scale of time that we're talking about here. I would agree with that. But that's important. We take this, as we said last week, as one of our foundational statements, that some elect have to be here because Jesus himself says he's going to come and gather them. Yes.
So another way of putting that is some elect are going to be here, therefore not all elect will be martyred, not all elect will be killed, some elect will be present and be preserved through it all. There's just a number of ways of rewording that to make us grasp what this is saying.
Right. Next slide. Okay. So, therefore, we believe that a good interpretation for the events of the sixth seal is that they portray a lead-up to the seventh seal of trumpet judgments and the bowls of God's wrath that we'll review in chapters 8 and 16. And those happen just prior to the coming of our Lord. Next slide. Now, this chapter ends in sheer terror. It says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone free, slave and free, hide themselves in caves and in the mountains. And they're screaming, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That word used there is orge in Greek. And for the great day of their wrath, again, orge in the Greek, meaning final vengeance from God. Okay, that's much more than tribulation. Okay? Has come, who can stand? After this comes the seventh seal. Next slide. Okay. Are the elect hiding in caves and screaming, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? It got to be asked, right? It says everyone, slave and free. It's an all-inclusive statement. I've had this conversation with some of you before, when they say no one or no one can stand. These are all-inclusive statements. This says everyone is hiding in caves and mountains, falling, saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Are the elect going to be hiding in caves, screaming us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? He says no. Any other thoughts before I move on? We're going to cover this a little more. Don't worry.
Confused.
You're confused.
It's a very scary time.
Very scary time. Everyone's just terrified.
Yeah. So we're obviously in the 7 years of tribulation at this
point. Oh, yeah. At least we believe we are. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
I would say we're in the last half. A lot of theologians call the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years at this point. Okay? Next slide.
Confusion is somewhat gone.
Okay. I asked the same question. Now, this seems highly unlikely, as those truly reborn live life hoping for Christ's return. Come, Lord Jesus. And yet this verse says that everyone says, hide us from the face of the Father and the Lamb and Jesus. Next slide. Now, we cannot say at this point the elect have been raptured because we already discussed in Matthew 24, the elect are still present and he returns. So we can't, as a lot of people will say, well, no, the elect aren't there anymore. No, Jesus makes it pretty clear there's going to be elect on earth during this point in time. Yes.
Even if you want to get crazy, which we don't support this view, but there's some that say, okay, well, there's a pre-trib rapture that brings out the elect, and then these are tribulation saints. They give them a new name and say it's tribulation elect. And we don't support that at all because of the Greek. But even if you want to go that route, okay, there's tribulation saints.
They're still
present.
Elect
There's
on earth.
Still people who are going to be saved present through this, so that it throws a huge wrench into interpreting this passage, which you're about to do to the best of your ability.
And listen, what I'm going to present to you, I don't say we have down pat. We're just trying to come up with the best common sense interpretation for what's going on here, based on everything we've read through tribulation. Yes.
I'll just add to that. You know, Bob, we want to make it crystal clear.
Yes.
Our humility here. We do not have it figured out. There's probably several of you who can argue, and I know some of you are not going to be satisfied with the answer that we're and the interpretation that we're going to give. Bob and I have spent, you know, I can say this with great purity, many hours on this verse and this passage, this seal. We have spent so much time trying to come up with the best interpretation, and our interpretation, like we're saying, we think it's the best and it's not perfect. But every other way we've looked at it has major contradictions, and this is the only one that doesn't from our perspective. Go ahead.
And there's no reason to take these statements as symbolic. When they say everyone's going to, I mean, it should be taken face value interpretation. Otherwise, it's not good biblical interpretation principles being used. James.
I would like to think I'd just stand here and say, Lord, come.
Right. Right.
I don't know
All right.
What that says.
All right. But keep in mind, we have not gone through the rest of Revelation. We haven't seen some other things yet as we're reading this. Remember, we're presenting the seven seals as being all-inclusive up to the time of Christ's return. So there's a lot of things that have to feed into this that we haven't covered yet. All right? And that's part of the answer that we believe. Next slide.
Bob.
Yes.
I think that some of us might disagree.
Go back a slide.
Some of us might disagree with that, but even in our statement of faith and for VBF, there are things that we will not agree on other than salvation through grace. So these things, we should not get upset with each other over.
No, and too many people do, Dave.
I know, and James and I have discussions going up to informal. So, Lord,
right.
He disagrees with me, I disagree with him, but we all believe in the salvation. And that's what's important. Even in our, like I say, our statement of faith, we don't need to get upset with each one of us because we have a different way. It's like baptism. I don't care if I'm dunked, if I'm sprinkled, or right. if I'm poured on. It's that person standing up is right. saying that I accept Jesus Christ.
If you discuss Scripture thoroughly with someone and find that you're in perfect harmony, please let us know because a miracle has occurred on earth. Okay. All right. Or someone's lying. Next slide. All right. So what's going on? When we get to future sections in Revelation, we're going to see that the word everyone is used with a caveat that also adds that it's not mean those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb or who do not have the mark of the beast or worship it. What's that? Well, we haven't got there yet. We haven't got there yet. But we're going to see these things as we go forward. Everyone is used, but there's a caveat when these everyone's are used, okay? That these are people, except those who's written in the book of life, except those who have not worshipped the beast, who don't have the mark. So is it the same with the word everyone here? We have to ask ourselves this. Because it makes no sense that Christians would be doing this. So is there some sort of protection going on for them here? As we read about going forward in Revelation, it doesn't make sense to me that they would be protected if they're written the book of life in chapter 13, or if they don't have the mark of the beast, don't worship it in 17, and yet here, for some reason, they're not protected. So that doesn't seem to logically follow, is what we're saying. So that's why we ask this question. It may be the same here, all right? The people who have not worshiped the beast because this is going to be as we're getting towards the end. And people have already worshipped the beast. It's already after those things. So it makes sense to us that there probably is the same kind of protection at this point later on that there's going to be for the people with the Antichrist, with the first beast and the second beast. But it doesn't say that. So we could be wrong. But and yet, would Christians be hiding from God and the throne and saying, hide me from my Lord and Savior? Would the elect be saying that? That makes no sense to us. And we know the elect are here. Yes.
I want to emphasize there, Bob, it's not just that it doesn't make sense to us or that it's not logical. We know God does things that doesn't make sense to us and God does things that seem illogical to us. What we're saying is if we were to say we're screaming, we're a part of this, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Yep. We cannot be a part of this. And therefore, now we've got to rethink things. Because if we're a part of it, it says we're not destined wrath. We're going to be spared wrath. We will not be a part of it. So we're not going to fear wrath because right. we're not going to experience it. Yet, it says we're going to be here. And so we, therefore, this is our thinking and coming to the conclusion, therefore we cannot be included in this word everyone, because it would contradict two other promises of Scripture, not just interpretations. Those are crystal clear
remarks.
We're
going to do those promises in a second.
And just for context, you know, as another example, just a couple of verses before, you got, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, you got Christians dwelling on the earth, and yet he's not going to be avenging their blood on the believers. So that's right. there's lots of context for in Revelation where this everyone doesn't actually include believers.
Right. It's just you're not going to be one of the elect of God screaming to hide me from my God. That makes no sense scripturally, right? Next slide. All right. And then we have the promises of God. This is who is elect. In Romans, we see it says, since therefore we have now been justified, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? That's the word orge, not thalipsis. Thalipsis is tribulation. This is the final vengeance wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, same word, Greek word. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Same word, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God tells us a lot of things in Revelation, but God doesn't tell us everything in tribulation. So this is why when we look at these verses, we're saying, okay, something else is missing, because the elect who are here are not going to be screaming to hide us from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can't happen scripturally, and we know the promises of Jesus. Next slide. Okay. So we say, since the elect are still here, and since there is no wrath for the elect, in some way that we do not understand, the elect must be protected by God from this situation. Again, God tells us a lot, but he doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't tell us the whole plan. And so we have to make some sort of interpretation of what's going on here that makes scriptural sense, that fits with everything God tells us in Scripture, from Romans, from Thessalonians, throughout all of the book of Revelation, that makes sense. But it is a strange passage. When most people read this, you can see how they would be thinking some interesting thoughts. Have we explained it sufficiently? Or do you have any other thoughts, any other ideas? Why everyone, if it's not this, then why would the elect be screaming to hide us from the face of him on the throne and from the wrath of our God and from the face of our Lord?
When we're Christians, we're still sinful. And we still have fears. And so the elect, probably seeing all this happen at that time, still have fears.
Physical terror?
Yeah. And so are they running away from it? Or is God, it's like Joseph. When he was thrown in the pit, sold into slavery, how do you think Joseph felt? He was still God's person. But I would imagine his faith was surely shaken.
Yeah, we debated that. Is it possible that it does include the elect and the elect are just blowing it here? And to me, it's real hard for me to say, okay, every single elect on the planet, every one of them, there's not one elect that didn't blow it. There's not one. Every single elect on the planet is screaming out loud. They're proclaiming this out loud, audibly, for everyone to hear. Hide me from the wrath that I know I'm not going to receive of Jesus.
No. Hide us from the face.
The face.
Of him. Now, I can see the elect saying, help me, Jesus. Come, Jesus, help me. I'm terrified. But I can't see the elect saying, hide me from the face of Jesus. The statement itself is strange. Okay, if it said, hide me from the wrath, I could understand that. And I thought like you did, and I kept researching this and talking to Brian, but it says, hide me from the face of my Lord and Savior, which is the opposite of what the elect will be screaming if their heart is turned to God. They'll be saying, Jesus, help me. Come, Jesus. I mean, I'm in a foxhole. The bullets are flying. They call for the Lord to come. They don't say, hide me from the Lord. So it's kind of a strange statement.
It's almost like we're watching it happen to the non-believers. And we have faith and we know that we're safe, but we're seeing it happen to the non-believers.
You're in the middle of it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
But
we're
no matter
not the ones running and hiding because we know
right.
that we're going
right.
to be okay.
And no matter how scared you are, you're going to be calling for God. You're not going to say, hide me from God, right? You're a believer.
Yeah, but we're seeing other people who are non-believers. Who are
yeah, believers. When we have trouble in our life, we're not saying, I mean, if I have trouble, I'm going to go to God.
Right.
And ask him for his help in whatever. But still, you have fears.
Right.
We're with you. I mean, we're with you in this idea that it's possible a number of elect, including me or you, could fail and be weak in the moment of his return and kind of be caught up in the terror of the events. You know, I think we will be caught up on some level in the terror of the events, but I just can't quite get behind, and I know you're not saying this, I can't get behind our own discussion. I can't get behind the idea that every single elect that's left on the planet would fall into this category.
It says everyone. Remember now, it's an all-inclusive. Everyone's going to be making this statement. Yes.
We've been studying Psalms, and David specifically says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me." And he said, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Yes, Lord, your face I will seek.'" So if we're going to seek the Lord's face, We're not going to be hiding.
Right. If this had said, hide us from the wrath, I might start having a different understanding. But this says that all of these people are going to say, hide me from the Lord to come, which does not make sense for the elect. Scripturally, it just does not follow. So,
not for those who love him.
Not for those whose hearts are with him. Yes.
That's the unbelievers. Those are the people that are in trouble.
Right.
They know it.
Right, come Lord
we
Jesus.
We can hit the rock, let's go.
Right.
You know, right. We need to be that close.
Right, and yet we haven't opened the seventh seal. We haven't seen the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath. The elect are still on earth, and so there has to be something we don't know about happening. This cannot include the elect, is what the best interpretation we can come up with. Some sort of protection is happening to the elect. Like we're going to see in chapters 6, 13 and 17, the same sort of protection for those who don't worship or who are in the book of life. Somebody had a hand up. Yes.
Can I read the NASB rendition of that?
Sure.
Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. So I don't have everyone paid.
Okay.
Names a bunch of people that's going to be involved.
Yeah, I researched that also. I used it because I thought that the best interpretation of what the original language was an all-inclusive statement. That's the only reason I used it.
I started looking up in the Greek. I didn't get there. I don't have internet.
That's okay. Well,
there's also the slave and free. You know, that covers everybody. Either
slave
you're,
and free
you're
covers
free
everybody.
Or you're a slave. One of the two.
You know, it's like saying Gentile and Jews.
Who agrees this is a complex passage?
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, this is a complex section.
How
absolutely.
Do we feel if Peru all of a sudden blew its top? Right now, what would we do?
I don't know.
My question is, how would we feel if Baru blew its top? Right now, what would we do?
He said, Lord, save us.
Exactly.
Lord, save us.
Yeah, we'd be terrified. We'd be scared.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sure. We'd be fearful.
You would turn immediately to God. You wouldn't say, hide me from God.
No.
You'd turn immediately to God. Okay, next slide. All right. We have one more seal to go, the seventh seal. This is the beginning of the end. Right, we don't see the seventh seal explained until we get to chapter 8. In chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the 144,000 sealed and the great multitude. All right, the seventh seal does not get opened for us. We do not review it until we get to chapter 8. And with the seventh seal will come the everything, the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath, the second coming, the destruction of the first and second beast. And so as we go forward in Revelation, we're going to start fitting everything we discuss going forward into where we think they place in the seven seals. Okay? So it's kind of hard to see now, okay, because the seven seals we believe scripturally tell us the entire events of Revelation up to the coming of our Lord and Savior. And then after the coming of our Lord, we got the millennium reign and the new Jerusalem and those types of things. But so as we go forward until the return of Christ, we're going to be fitting things into the seven seals, where we believe they placed in the seven seals, including the war of Gog and Magog and things like that. Yes.
And I think, you correct me if I'm wrong, Bob, I think the way we're looking at it and seeing it and planning to present it is we're seeing the wrath of God, namely we define wrath and believe the Bible defines wrath, we believe the Bible defines wrath as the trumpets, the partial judgments, and the bowl judgments, those two judgments, wrath. So we won't be affected by the boils on the skin and the number of things that are happening specifically to people during that time. So we see that wrath happening between Seal 6 and Seal 7.
Right.
So we see that happening after the events that we just stopped at, which is basically all we've covered all this stuff at some point in time after the fourth seal, the Antichrist has risen. There's been this peace treaty. We've gone 3.5 years. There's been some time of peace, at least for unbelievers. There's been mass martyrdom for believers. There's been the mark of the beast. There's this cataclysmic events that have happened with the sixth seal, and now we're seeing them say, they're saying in verse 17, for the great day of wrath has come. So his wrath has come. Back earlier, Bob said, day is not necessarily indicative of a 24-hour period. Generally it is, but here it really means, we would take it to mean time or season of his wrath, not that all these things are going to happen in a day. We're going to see later, we know for sure that this has to transpire over at a minimum many, many months because of certain time periods that are given within the judgment. So that's just kind of organizationally, that's where we're seeing it. We're seeing we've covered six seals. Now we're going to continue in Revelation, and lots of this stuff will kind of go backwards. But most of the wrath part that we're going to talk about anyway is going to go between 6 and 7. So that's kind of how we're seeing it. Just to kind of conclude,
and that's
that.
Where you're going to find the words of protection. Now, it's not going to affect the elect that are here on earth. So the boils, the plagues, the locusts attacking will not be affecting the elect. Won't they be loved by everyone who's being attacked? Which is another reason why I think you're going to see persecution of Christians and more martyrdom to come, because they're going to be the protected ones while everyone else is suffering. Okay, so this ends chapter 6. We will be taking a break next week, all right? And then we're going to have, after next week, we're going to have 3 weeks of a Bible study with Travis and Brian. And we will return to Revelation on November 25th, Wednesday, November 25th. Could you turn to the next slide, please? I knew I had one more left. Anyway, this is kind of a recap slide I found. It was kind of neat because I like the colors and the pictures and the pretty pictures. In general, this is kind of what we believe. You see the rapture at the seventh seal. That the seventh seal has a lot going on. But that's pretty much what we've covered. The first six seals, we still have to uncover the seventh seal and everything that's going to happen that's going to fit into these seven seals. Okay. Next slide. All right. So that's what we just said. We're going to take a next week off. Then we're going to have 3 weeks of a group-style teaching and discussion. And then we return on the 25th. And when we return on the 25th, at least two weeks, we're going to be doing the War of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39. We'd like everyone to read this before the 25th because it's a lot, and it's not something we can cover exactly verse by verse because there's a lot going on here. So if you could study up on Ezekiel 38 and 39, read those two and kind of get to an understanding. There's a lot of connections to it you could also make. You can go elsewhere outside of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But we're going to spend 2 weeks on that when we get back. Yes.
Bob, I blew it and you didn't correct me here. But just for the sake of the recording, and for y'all as well, I said we're seeing these things between the sixth and seventh seal, and that's not true.
No.
We're seeing these things in the seventh seal.
I was wondering why you were saying that.
As the seventh seal. So the point was it's happening after that which we've covered today.
Right.
So we've covered up through seal six. We're going to see some other things as an interlude, but then we're going to see the opening of the seventh seal,
right.
And we see everything else falling in that period. So organizationally, we see the seven seals as the whole thing, and we already said that at the beginning, and everything else falls into them.
But the opening of the seventh seal, you've got the beginning of the end, the coming of our Lord. All these things start happening, the judgments, the wrath, on the while the elect is protected. And so, but we'll get to that. And so for the 2 weeks from the November 25th and following week, we're going to be doing Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then last slide. Sunday, we're worshiping Sunday. We need to get the word out to everyone, okay? That it's not Saturday, that we're going to be, not Monday, but from now on, we're going to be worshiping on Sundays, at least for the next 2 weeks until the government changes it again. At least for the next couple of days, that is the plan. Any final thoughts or questions?
Well, even WHO has decided that they shut down this bath, so all countries are going to be doing the same thing. We're going to be overcome.
Isn't that amazing how they made a complete reversal of the World Health Organization? Any thoughts on what we discussed today? Final thoughts? Any questions? There's a lot there. Okay? You still interested?
We're still working on that, but Travis and I are working through. We'll be doing more like a, what used to be kind of like a small group Bible study. We'll send out some questions, which reminds me, if you'd like to receive questions ahead of time for the Bible study that Travis is primarily going to be leading, if you would just tell Travis or tell me, or you probably can just raise your hand and we'll remember. If you want to receive the question, raise your hand. Right.
Yeah,
so two people want the questions? Is that what I'm seeing? Okay, one, two.
No, everybody's got that. Everybody.
Okay, I just want to be sure. I don't want to send it to people that don't want it. Okay, we'll send it to everybody. That'll take care of it. So we'll let you know here in the next week or so what we'll be planning to do.
Okay. Again, I'm sorry but the book of Revelation is not written in sequential chronological order. Okay, so it's not something that can be presented that way or read that way. So as we go forward, we have to fit things back, kind of get an understanding of how they work in chronological time, which we're so used to thinking about.
It's repetitive. At least we've done.
Yeah. And historical. And it goes back into history. So, okay. Who will volunteer to lead us, close us in prayer? Need a volunteer. James?
Lord, I thank you for what Bob has spent his time spending to put this together and just bless him. Lord, help us to understand better. I'd like to really understand Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, how it fits into all this. And Lord, just show us. We want to know. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your provision for us. And we look forward to glory with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
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 And that